We want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning, starting in Mark chapter 5. We've seen so far in our study of Mark that Mark focuses very much on the ministry of Christ in the area of casting out demons. There's a lot of it in the Gospel of Mark, more in the Gospel of Mark than in any other of the Gospels. We've seen that our Lord's ministry of casting out demons and delivering people from such wickedness caused the religious leaders of the day to come to Jesus to investigate what was going on. So what our Lord was doing had not escaped their attention for one moment. We find here in the fifth chapter is that Mark gives us really an extraordinary account of an exorcism. The previous one that we've seen, it would just simply record the fact that Jesus casts out demons. But on this particular event, in this particular account, Mark gives us an awful lot of details. And the purpose for which he's given us these details is not to tell us a good story, though the story is very good in itself. He gives us the details to help fill out more the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give us a greater insight into the condition of man and into the ministry that Jesus came to conduct. We'll also notice here that the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, preserved this account for us, gave us the details of this account, in order to try to encourage us today as we study what happened nearly 2,000 years ago. And so it has been recorded and preserved for us to be a source of encouragement, a source of instruction to us. And finally, by way of introduction, there are four main people or four main characters in this story. The story revolves around, first of all, Satan. Then we're introduced into the society in which the demon-possessed man lived. We're introduced to the man himself who was possessed by the demon. And we're introduced into Jesus himself. We find here when we begin the fifth chapter that our Lord had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was some 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And our Lord journeys across the Sea of Galilee and lands in a region that is non-Jewish. It's a Gentile region. And so when he arrives, we're introduced to the life of a man whose life is out of control. He is possessed by a demon. There's nothing pleasant going on in this man's life, nothing whatsoever. We find he's a tormented soul. So the first thing we want to look at here in the first five verses is where this man lived. They went across the lake, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now this is a dreadful picture of this individual. Where this man lives, he lives among the tombs. I mean, this poor old soul, if he was going out to look for a place to rent, who wants to rent to somebody who's demon-possessed? When he gives references as to his previous place of accommodation, who wants to rent to somebody who's demon-possessed? No one. And so we find him living among the tombs. So things have to be bad when you have to take up residence with the dead. At least you know that the neighbours are not going to give you any trouble. There's going to be a quiet place to live, that's for sure. But you have to be in a terribly demented stage to end up living among the tombs, where the dead are, where the decomposed bodies are all residing. We also find that his condition is a deplorable condition. The man is chained. He's chained hand and foot. Now, in order to chain somebody, you have to be strong. We're told here that on occasions, he would break free from the chains that was binding him. So he had extraordinary strength. Well, for the people to come and to bind him, they would have had to work out some kind of a policy in their locality there. The people in this region would have figured out how can we subdue this man? So they would have had meetings. And said, this is the plan, this is what we'll do. We'll do this, 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 and if we get this done, then we can clamp the chains on them, and that will take care of everything. So everything was planned, there was a strategy involved. And you can well imagine the man fighting and resisting what was happening to him. But eventually they were able to clamp him and chain him up. But the scripture also tells us here that in his tormented stage, he would howl night and day among the tombs and in the hills. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. So I mean, that's a frightening condition altogether. I mean, the screaming and the howling of the individual late at night time, going on all day, all night. He had to be terrorizing the whole area. Probably children frightened at night time when they're hearing him screaming. And no doubt parents saying, when you're coming home from school, don't you dare go by that graveyard. Don't be going up around there. There's a man up there. And so people in the whole region would have been terrified of this individual. They knew what it took to bind him, to wrap him up in chains, and yet he still broke out of them. So he was a frightening figure. And you've got to feel sorry for the poor soul there. He's out there screaming his head off day and night. He's cutting himself. He's involved in self-destruction. This is a pathetic sight of this poor individual. He's doing all sorts of harm to himself. But then Mark makes this interesting comment in verse 4, the last part of verse 4. He says, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Now, even though they put chains on him, he would always break free from them. No one was strong enough to subdue him. I wonder, is there a little veiled hint to what he said, what Mark recorded for us in chapter 3, verse 27, when our Lord is speaking about how he has the power to cast out demons. In verse 27, Jesus says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. To rob the house, Jesus is saying, the thief needs to be stronger than the occupant. Here we find no one was able to bind this man. No one was able to subdue him. Is Mark giving us a little hint here? But one is coming who can indeed subdue him. I think that might well be his point. In verses 6 through 10, the man reveals that his name is Legion. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. The demons here had taken over this man's life, so that when he's speaking, it is the demons speaking through him. When you read the account, you know, you can see it's the man speaking, but he is simply being the mouthpiece. It's the demons who are speaking through this individual. Secondly, we find here that the demons recognize Jesus. They say to him, "Jesus, what do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They recognize who Jesus is. We've seen this on a few occasions so far that we need just go back and look at. In chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, our Lord here is recognized by the demons. In the same thought comes out here in chapter 2, verses 33 and 34, and similarly it comes out in chapter 3 and verse 11. On each occasion, the demons recognize Jesus. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" So the demons recognize who Jesus is. Surely they recognize him, but so many of the religious leaders didn't recognize him. But the demons were doing better than the religious leaders who had not recognized Jesus. There's the four things that stand out here with regard to the demons. First of all, they recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Number two, they recognize his superior power. And third, they recognize that he has the power or the authority to banish them. And fourthly, that they recognize that he is the one who has authority and they are subject to his authority. And so when Jesus says to them, come out of the man, the demons always obey. Now when Jesus asked the demon, what is your name? The demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. There was a belief back then that demons had names. And if you could ever find out the name of a demon, it gave you control or power over the demon. Now, I mean, it was strictly folklore. And so the fellow had a belief that there was a common belief that if you knew the name of a demon, you somehow had power over that demon. And our Lord is going along, really, with a popular view for a particular purpose. He asked the demon, what is your name? He says, my name is Legion. Now, when he told him, my name is Legion, he didn't tell Jesus anything that he didn't already know. Jesus knew that. But Jesus is showing here that you are subject to me. I am the one who has all authority here. In verses 11 through 13, we find here that the pigs are banished. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Why did Jesus do this? Let's face it, we can read this account and get a little bit uncomfortable. 2,000 pigs gone, dead. And it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But we need to have a look at this thing. First of all, we have had no problem in killing an animal to provide food for us. That's what God has instructed us to do that. It's perfectly okay to do it. I respect those who don't do that. But we have a right from God to take the life of an animal in order to provide food for ourselves. We see, secondly, that Jesus is demonstrating in a very powerful way the destructive nature of demons. I mean, they enter the pigs and the pigs, rush down and are killed. Now, they did that because demons entered into them. Demons are destructive. They are destructive. Thirdly, we find here that the demon-possessed man was given a kind of a visual demonstration or visual proof that the demons who had possessed him had in fact left him. They're gone. Show him the x-ray. Clear bill of health. The demons are no longer with you. They've left you. And fourthly, Jesus is showing here that the restoration of a human being created in the image of God is far more important than pigs, even 2,000 pigs. I think at times people value animals more than they value people. But there is the restoration of one human being was more important than the life of 2,000 pigs. So after this particular event, in verses 14 through 17, we find that news has traveled fast. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. And so news traveled fast and word circulated what was after happening, and people came to find out, to have a look. Curiosity had aroused, was arisen in their own lives. But I love this particular account, that when they came, they saw the man whom they had previously clamped in chains and banished to the tombs, whom they had heard screaming and howling at the moon at night time. They come and they see this demon-possessed man, and as the scripture says, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Now, I wish I was an artist. I'm not. I wish as an artist to try and capture that particular picture. Because what we know about the individual, as I've already pointed out, he was possessed by demons. He lived among the tombs. He tried to destroy himself. He howled and screamed morning, noon and night. Such a disturbance was he that the community chained him, and yet in his fierce anger and in his demon possession, he would break free from those chains. That's the individual. Next slide. We see him sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. It's a fabulous picture of what Jesus Christ can do for anyone. Dressed and in his right mind. Restoration of an individual. And what the Lord did for him, the Lord does for everybody who will come to him. I just think it's one of those great stories of tragedy. And then as you fast forward, you see what the Lord is able to do of delivering people from some terrible, terrible things in their lives. And we often talk here in this country about the demon drink and people having their demons. And boy, they do. But God can deliver them. God can deliver them. There's not a sell-by date on this story. There's not. There's no shelf life on this thing. The Lord who delivered him from demons can deliver other people from demons. Absolutely. I mean, if I didn't believe that, I mean, I really would pack the whole thing in. Honestly, I'll tell you that now. I would just chuck the whole thing because we would have nothing worthwhile to say to anybody. We'd have no hope to give to people. But when I see a demon-possessed man dressed and in his right mind, I know that the Lord who did that never changes. And can and will do the same for people today. He can change people. There is hope out there. There is hope. There is hope. And that's a message we have to share with people. I sent off a book to a friend of mine there today, during the week. I just put down, there's hope, but he needs to read the book. There's hope, but he doesn't seem to have much hope. It's kind of dark, looking down his tunnel at the moment. But there's hope. And when I see this account, dressed and in his right mind, what a story we have to tell. But notice the people then, they plead with Jesus, please leave, you know. And there must be some economists among the group and so forth. They figured out, if he hangs around here, the rest of the pigs and whatever else animals and so forth we have, they're all going to be slaughtered. So it was a quick calculation here. Get out of the region here because we'll all be bankrupt. You know, it's a terrible decision that people make. Jesus, please leave us. Please leave. Never stop and think, hold on a moment, this is extraordinary. We know this demon-possessed man. Now we look at it. This is a miracle. God must be among us. No, that's not what they saw. Somebody balanced the books and said, this is costing us, so let's ask him to leave. And they pleaded with Jesus to leave. Bad choice. They did their calculations, made a very bad choice, asking Jesus to leave. Notice then what our Lord says here in verses 18 through 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but says, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, being in the company of Jesus had to be a wonderful experience. And so when the man says, Lord, just let me join up here. Let me get in here and follow you. The Lord says, no, that's not what I want you to do. I don't want you in my company. That's not what I want. But I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go home. Go to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. He's saying to him, you have a story to tell and I want you to tell it. And your first mission field, your first port of call is your family. Go back to your family from whom you've been separated. Go back and let them see you. Go back there. And he goes back and he tells his family and speaks to his neighbors. And it says here that all the people were amazed. They were amazed at looking at the fellow who they knew formerly as demon-possessed. And now look at him. The man has changed. And he has a story to tell. And so we saw on a number of occasions, when Jesus would work a miracle, he would tell people, don't say anything, don't tell. But because this is in a Gentile region, he says, I want you to go home and tell. And this is a great lesson for us here. We have a story to tell. We can tell people what God has done for us. As it says, go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Well, how much has God done for each one of us here today? What has God done for you? And how he has mercy on you. Is that not worth telling? Are there not points in your life that you have stories that are worth sharing? Of course you have. You just look back in your life of God's involvement in your life. You've got something well worth telling people. I think we have to be astonished, really, when we look at the type of people Jesus enlists to go and share the message. This fellow is no theologian. You know, you ask him about his track record. Let's have a look at your CV. You know, well, demon-possessed for a while. Well, that doesn't look particularly good, does it? But yet, this is the person whom God uses to be a spokesperson and to spread the good news. God enlists some of the most unlikely people to get the job done. Oh, and God, when we encounter God like that, when we experience the mercy of God and the transforming power of God in our lives, we have something to tell people. There's people out there in all sorts of difficulties. They're confused, they're frightened, they're all over the place. We've got something to tell them. Let's not be afraid to do it. If we really do appreciate what the Lord has done for each one of us. Let us summarize what we've been speaking about here. There's four things I want us to look at. Number one, let's look at Satan, because he was one of the big players here in this story. The Bible is crystal clear about Satan. You know, I think, you know, the caricatures we see of Satan kind of, you know, comical more than anything else. That's not how the Bible presents Satan. Satan, we're told in the Word of God, is a liar and a murderer. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He's been a murderer from the beginning. They're the words of our Lord as he describes Satan. The father of lies. And he's destructive. He'll tell us lies and try to make us believe things that are just not true. It's not wrong. No one will know. It's good for you. You feel better. Everyone's doing it. What harm is it? No one believes that. That type of thing goes on and on and on. They're the type of lies that Satan spreads all the time. He's the father of lies. He's the father of lies. In contrast to that, Jesus is the truth. So who are we listening to? Who's influencing our lives? Who's molding our lives? Or are we buying into the lies of Satan? Peter speaks about Satan as a roaring lion seeking out whom he may devour. And if there was anybody who knew the tactics of Satan, who was Peter, caught him at a very vulnerable moment, denying the Lord, tried to destroy him. Jesus prayed for Peter, said to Peter, Satan has sought permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. You know, I'll try and destroy your life. I'll reap havoc in your life. That's what Satan does. We see it here with a demon-possessed man. The second thing is here, we see how society dealt with the problem. How does the society deal with the demon-possessed man? Well, of course, they banished the man, they chained him, etc. Even though they chained him, he was still a demon-possessed man. They subdued him for a period of time. Day, 2 days, a week, I don't know. They subdued him for a period of time, but did they deal with the problem? No, he's still demon-possessed. The only thing is that he's chained and he's demon-possessed. But society can't deal with this type of problem. The problem that society faces, that the sins in society, can only be addressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be addressed or resolved in any other way. I was thinking about this, of the solutions that society offers to spiritual problems. The people are trying to resolve problems with things that just won't work. the whole idea is that you can fill in the blanks here as I speak here. You know, have you tried this? You know, you should read that. Have you gone there? You should do that. Take this, try that, go there, climb there, join them, read this, say that, put that on you, get that into you. All of these things are solutions that people offer for serious spiritual problems. They're chains that subdue people for a period but never address the real problem in their life. It can never be addressed. And so you've got pious people embracing solutions that can never solve their problems. Well, granted, on the surface it looks awfully good, but it doesn't deal with the issue. The book of Colossians has much to say about this, and in a tremendous verse of scripture in the second chapter, verses 22 through 23, just listen to what it's saying and see, are we listening to the 21st century solution to problems? Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Just look at the last part. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How do you get people to live holy? Do you pass a law? We have a new law in the books here that says it's now illegal to be holy. It's now illegal to be unholy. Laws don't change. Laws don't change people. Regulations don't change people. The harsh treatment of the body, cold showers, hairy shirts, all that type of stuff that went on in the Middle Ages, that never made people holy. It made them uncomfortable, but not holy. And it looks, when you look at it, say, boy, that's the way to handle, that's how to sort out your problems in life. Do it this way. It looks wise, but it doesn't address the problem. As it says here, these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. How do you sort problems out? You have to get to the heart of the matter and change people's hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ. We find the third person here in the event is the demon-possessed man. We've already seen his pathetic state. We've seen the result also of his encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ, from being demon-possessed to being dressed and in his right mind. I just love that. In his right mind. Jesus sorts people out. And fourthly, we find here our Lord himself. And that our Lord is the one who came to address the very problem that the demon-possessed man has. His whole ministry, the whole ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, was to destroy Satan and his evil works. That was his whole mission. That was his whole ministry is about that. You see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He came to destroy Satan and his works. As he delivers this man, we're getting a glimpse into what the Lord is going to do in a huge way when Calvary and the resurrection comes. And staying in the Colossian epistle, we find here that the writer, that Paul here, tells us of the great triumph of Christ over demonic powers. I think this is important, particularly in people who come from African countries where there's still strong belief in demonic powers. And we do need to believe in demonic powers. But when we become Christians, we're delivered from all of that. Look in chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't that wonderful? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, they're the evil forces in this world, he made a public spectacle of them. How? Triumphing over them through the cross. There's the great deliverance. We have nothing to fear about demon possession in our own lives because of what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did.